Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Take me a moment to get there myself. And like I said, I won't preach all of the Gospel of Luke, but probably two-thirds of it. I want to start out by sharing a story that's a contrast to the prodigal son. It's a contrast to the father of the prodigal son. James Whitehurst, and he had four siblings, and ever since James Whitehurst was a young man, he lived over in England, and he longed to come to the brave new world where there was plenty of opportunities for all kinds of people. Later on, he married a young lady named Catherine Jones. They got married. They had four siblings. The older sibling was Timothy. The second sibling was James, and the third sibling, I don't remember the name of it, but the other sibling, the young lady's name was Sally. And so William, I don't know if I mixed that up, but William being the father and Catherine, he had saved up a tremendous amount of money in order to make the voyage from the old world to the new world. And finally, when the interior of the United States was opened up, he gathered his entire family and all of his belongings, all of his savings. He boarded the ship and he decided to come over to embrace this great new adventure in the United States. Well, he landed the port of New York, and this is before Ellis Island was even came about, and before the Statue of Liberty or any of that other stuff. He came in, and on his voyage in 2 days prior to it, the darling of his eye, or the apple of his eye, his youngest daughter, had passed away at sea. You know, as you know, back in those days, the conditions on board ship weren't very good. She contracted pneumonia, and she passed away. This left Catherine in a very deep state of depression. So William is now having to try to trek onward. He's already embarked. There's no refunds on this trip. Now he's going to have to try to continue on with three children, bearing his own grief, which he doesn't have time to, plus begin his adventure towards the interior. And as he lands, as he had prearranged, he had bought a covered wagon, and he bought some supplies and some other things, and he found out that when he got there that the wagon was not available and that it would be 3 weeks out before he would have access to it. Well, that incurred a huge financial burden on him that he wasn't anticipating. The things had cost three or four times the amount of money that they had promised in the brochures of what it would be in order to do this. And finally, when it was done, William had secured it. He had taken a team of oxen. He had gotten a horse. He had gotten a cow. And he had gotten a supply. He took his wife and he took his three remaining siblings and he embarked into the interior when Oklahoma was opened up in order to be established, or homestead. And this is, I think, around 1862. Steve probably knows that. So the plans were, I need to back up just a little bit. And as they embarked and they were going across the eastern seaboard, and as they got to the Appalachian Mountains up around New York, and the wagon wheel had gotten stuck, and he had to take a pole for a leverage in order to unstick the wagon or get the wagon wheel loose. In doing that, he broke his arm. Now, Oklahoma's a long ways away from the Appalachian Mountains, and so now he's got a broken arm. He's got a wife that's almost catatonic who is grieving the loss of their youngest daughter. He's grieving as well, and 2 days after he breaks his arm, his oldest son, Timothy, contracts lockjaw of an accident he had a few days ago, and he dies. This is just one tragedy after the other, and so now he has to go through. Long story short, he gets to Oklahoma, he gets to the plot of land that he had already purchased. You know, I guess he did that back in New York City, I'm not exactly sure. And his plan was to use the covered wagon as part of a tent, to live in the tent as they were building their home. It's called a soddy. Anybody familiar with the term soddy? A soddy is where you bust sod, you lay it out, you make your home out of dirt, and that's where you move in. So his goal was to do that. And by the way, by the time that he got there, his arm was completely healed, which is, you know, not unheard of because it had been months it took to get across there. So he gets there. He uses his cabin as a makeshift tent. The family lives there. As he builds his house out of sod, And he gets there in July, and so it gives him the opportunity to plant a late season crop of wheat, which he would be able to sell it in order to recoup some of his money. Very difficult, very difficult. So I'm going to come to the long story short, shorter than what I anticipated. I know that I'm dragging this out just a little bit. The second oldest child, Timothy, was kind of fed up with all this. A couple years have gone by. I mean, can you imagine being a sod farmer? I mean, that's what they call them, clod busters, dirt busters, whatever the case may be. And after about 4 or 5 years, a few years goes by, they experience a horrible drought, and so he decides that he's not going to take it anymore. He goes out one day in order to work the fields, and he just doesn't show up anymore. So now Dad is left with another child, a wife who has gotten better, and left to do this farming all by himself. So the James, as he goes out, he gets a job at a ranch hand. And by the way, he figured he'd get a 9-to-5 job, you know, where you just go out and work a little bit and you get done your 8 hours and you go back to the ranch house and you just kind of sit around, watch TV and eat whatever you're going to eat, beans or whatever. Well, he found out that it wasn't quite the same way. He found out that he was almost doing the exact same thing at the ranch as he was doing at his father's house, because when he got done, he still had to fool with the cattle. He still had to fool with the livestock. He still had to mend fences. He still had to plant crops for the cow. He still had to do everything that he had to do. And then after the drought took the toll on the town, he found out that the rancher could no longer use him and he had to leave. And so he goes from town to town, place to place, trying to find employment. Every place that he can find employment doesn't meet his needs. Plus, the employer was constantly hanging over his head. You have no other place to work. If you don't do it, I'm just going to kick you out. So James decides that the best possible thing for him to do is to go back where? Home to his dad. Well, unlike the prodigal son, as we're getting ready to see, his dad doesn't embrace him with wide open arms. His dad is quite resentment. And his dad does take him back in, and James, not having any other opportunities, is now really a slave at his father's place. His father's like, you know, you left. It's on you. And so he did it in order to stay. I don't know how the story totally ends, but it was not like the prodigal son. It wasn't like a father who had open arms, who was receiving somebody in who had done them wrong. So if you have your Bibles, let us read this. We'll go back once we get done reading it. We'll go to the context and we'll set this story up. There's a radical difference between the prodigal son and the Whitehurst family. He starts, where am I going to start at? Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine had arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one would give him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is going to play into this story later on. He's developed a speech to his father in order to incur favor. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, listen, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be called your son. And the speech gets interrupted. Doesn't get an opportunity to finish it. Total difference. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He who was lost and is found. He was lost and he was found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what is these things meant? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commandment, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, did you notice that? But when this son of yours came, not my brother, the son who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this brother. Did you notice how the story switches from the son to this to your brother? For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to go back to Luke chapter 2, and I've already got it written in my notes, so I'm not going to be flopping through the Bible a whole lot. I get lost really easily. Matter of fact, Sherry's best in directions out of the two of us in the family. But what I want us to do is I want to set up context for this story, and the reason I think it's important is because we get to see who the audience of Jesus. Who's Jesus telling this particular story to? Now I've heard this passage preached a number of different ways, and I'm not going to preach it like anybody else. I'm just going to preach it basically upon what I see. And I think that the audience in this story makes a huge difference to how you might understand it. So I'm hoping that I will help you gain a little bit of insight or let you look at this story just a little bit differently. And you got to remember that everything about the Gospels is about the gospel. Everything in the Gospels is about the gospel and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Repent, therefore, for the kingdom of God is near. You see that written all the way through the Gospels. And so Luke in chapter 2, and only in Luke, do we find this 12-year-old boy Jesus in the temple. And what is he doing in the temple? He is schooling the religious leaders. 12-year-old Jesus. That's how Jesus' ministry starts out. He starts out by schooling the religious leaders. I believe with all my heart that Luke records this because he wants us to see, as he goes through his gospel, the contrast of this Jesus who is telling them about the kingdom of God and how beautiful this kingdom of God is against the religious leaders who should be doing that for the people, but they're not doing it because they're obscuring what it looks like because they're putting all kinds of rules, regulations on top of all these people. I believe that that is what's going on in chapter 2 and when Jesus is in the temple and he's schooling them. And then John the Baptist legitimizes Jesus as one the prophets had foretold, legitimizes his ministry, and Jesus goes into the wilderness and demonstrates that he is pure and worthy to be the Messiah that John the Baptist had told. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. And what's the first thing that happens after Jesus initiates his ministry? Look with me in chapter 4. He enters the synagogue and he reads out of Isaiah, and he points out that Isaiah is about himself. And what do the Jews do? They reject him. This is a pattern that we're going to see throughout the gospel, particularly in Luke. And by the way, Luke's one of the hardest gospels to preach out of that I know. I mean, that's been mentioned to me prior to me going into ministry. And what do? They reject him and they run him out of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 again, Jesus incorporates healing ministry with good news. Look at Luke 4:43. And he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogue of Judea. God is good. God is good. God is good. God is good. Is he not? God is good. Luke chapter 4, chapter 5. Jesus calls his disciples. And what's the first thing that Luke records is Jesus interacting and healing with a leper. That's after he calls his disciples, that's the first thing that Luke records is that Jesus is hanging out with people that nobody else should be hanging out with. And not only should people not hang out with them, the religious leaders who have a provision in the law, the book of Moses, in order how to deal with lepers in order to make them right, they totally botch it. They keep this man constrained to what they consider his sins, but Jesus heals this leper. Chapter 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full. Now, I want you to note that. Full of leprosy. It doesn't just say that he's a leper. Full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses had commanded by proof. He's telling this leper that in the book of Moses or the law, there was a provision that they were supposed to give you in order to help you be cleansed from this leprosy, but you didn't do that. But I'm telling you, you go do that, and then you go show this to the priest and show them that you are cleansed according to the law. Jesus demonstrates in front of the Pharisees the ability to forgive. Look at verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. How do they respond? They call Jesus a blasphemer, which is basically attributing the work of Jesus to the devil. That's my best understanding of a blasphemy. If anybody has anything else, feel free to come to me and share it with me. And then Jesus eats with the tax collectors and sinners. And what's the response in verse 30? It says, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled, and his disciples saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered him, those who are well are in need of a physician, but those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not a word pastors use an awful lot in the pulpit. I want you to hang on to that concept or that call to repentance. And what do? They reject him. Do you see the pattern it's going through here? Jesus does something in front of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, or whoever it happens to be. He does something wonderful through healing. And the very next thing that happens is they either kick him out or they accuse him of doing something in the name of the devil. It's all the way through the Gospel of Luke. There's a pattern. And the pattern is repentance, healing, and acceptance. We have a person with a need. The Pharisees and the priests are charged with meeting this need. Instead, they reject them. Jesus meets that need and ultimately becomes the one who is rejected by the religious leaders. I think pastors can do that sometimes as well, sometimes not understanding the need of those who need Jesus. That's a horrible way to put that. I'll excuse myself because I'm sick. How about that? We'll do that. Thank you. I give myself a pass on that one. Like I said, for time's sake, I can't preach the entire gospel. I think Brother Neil did an absolutely fascinating thing of preaching the entire book of Ecclesiastes. First time I ever heard that. I mean, I've heard the entire book of Jonah preached through in 20 minutes. I heard the book of Leviticus preached through in an hour and 20 minutes by Dr. Dever down at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And then Brother Neil preaches through Ecclesiastes. Maybe I should stay in Luke until we get done this thing, but I'm not going to do that to you guys. And moving on, in Luke chapter 8, flipping over, got to get through this. Jesus heals the Gerasene's demoniac and commands in 8:39, he says, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." I want you to see this. I want people to see this. I want people to see how much God loves you. And then it says, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus has done for him. Jesus says, tell them, he says, tell everyone how much, not what I did, but what God has did, what God has done. Second pass I'll give myself. He says, this is your God. This is your God that loves you. This is your God, and this is his desire. And I think Peter expresses it the best in his letter, in the second letter that he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach to repentance. I wish I had time to delve into that. I don't, but we're talking about two different wills going on, and I just don't have time to deal with it, so I won't. And then we have an unclean woman in faith who comes to Jesus, touches his garment, and is cleaned. And again, we've got a woman who is at the end of her rope, who has no recourse in order to get better, ceremonial better. The priest should take care of this, but they refuse to. And so in faith, she goes to Jesus because Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God and this wonderful Father that she's never met yet. And Jesus with his entourage in chapter 12, or no, I'm sorry, in chapter 9, Jesus with his entourage in tow has told them, or he's demonstrating to them what the kingdom of God looks like and how the good news is that God accepts those who repent and come to faith, and he sends them out to magnify his ministry. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and the authority over demons and to cure disease, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He says, you seen me demonstrate it, you need to go do it. You seen the goodness that I have towards people and all the things that I've done, you need to go and do likewise. Chapter 9, Jesus reveals to his disciples that he is the Christ and the sacrifice and cautions them that following him is not going to be any easy trek. Chapter 10, Jesus expresses his lament for the unrepentant. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Woe to you of Chorazin, woe to you of Bethsaida, for if mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Theme of repentance, kingdom of God, God is good, Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Jesus said, my God is good. Chapter 10, story of the Good Samaritan. A man created in God's image is in need, and neither the priest nor the Levites, who are stewards of God's grace, helped this man out. Chapter 12 tells us you are well known and vulnerable. Verses 6 and 7 are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God. Forgotten before God, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than the sparrows. Chapter 13, repent or perish. Now here's the pivotal point. He has been preaching, drawing, and calling for repentance. He's been healing and accepting. What generally followed was the acceptance after these things had taken place. The people who were chosen to represent God instead of doing God's will and rejoicing were a stumbling block and became accusers of the Son of God. I want you to see verse 1. And here's really the pivotal point in this narrative. And I believe that Luke sets this theme up. The religious leaders aren't doing it. Jesus is preaching on the kingdom of God. They are attacking Jesus. We see this over and over and over again. And so here's the context. Why I went through that is because I wanted you to know who the audience was. Just prior to that, it was the crowds that came to Jesus. Look, if you look back in chapter 14, it's the crowds that come to him. And here in verse 1 of chapter 15, before we get to the story, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribe grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now, when he says that he told them this parable, we have a tendency to back this thing up and make this in multiple parables, but it's not. It is one parable. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the prodigal son is a parable. We know that because God's word says that it is a parable. It's not three separate parables. And he's going from less to more. I mean, he really is. You lose a sheep out of 99, you've lost maybe a blanket and a couple of meals. I mean, that's what you lost. But when you lost one of the coins, we don't have time to go through there, but if you're looking through there and you see that this woman loses 10 coins and she loses one of them, in the Greek it's called a drachma. A drachma is a denarii, which is equivalent to 10 days' wages. Maggie, are things expensive today? Can you afford to just toss out a week and a half's worth of wages and don't even worry about it? Well, that's what Jesus is getting to. That is the point that he's coming to right here. It sets the stage for us to understand chapter 15 of what does it mean to truly find something. Have you ever lost something really valuable and then you found it and you were ecstatic that you found it? I mean, have you really lost something of extreme value and then you found it? Like, here it is. I've never lost anything and found it to the point that I want to call everybody here and give them a party. I haven't. But I personally know a woman who in the early 60s had to, out of circumstances, give up her child for adoption. She had to. She had no choice. It's not like the day where you get multiple choices. And 50 couple years later, she found him. She found him. They live next to each other right now, next door to each other right now. She's ecstatic that she had found a son that she had had. She never even laid eyes on it during the delivery. They had taken it during those days back in a home, and they had put it up for adoption, signing papers that you would never have any contact with one another ever again. Ancestries.com DNA showed that this took place. That is losing something and finding it and worth rejoicing over it. Never experienced anything like that. We came home from Florida, and my truck, I don't know if you paid any attention to it, but for a couple of days it was never moved in the driveway. It wasn't just because I was sick, it's because I lost my keys. Neil, what does it cost to get keys made that are programmed? Bunch. For 2 days, I looked for those keys. I did. I called up the locksmith. Oh, actually, I called up AAA. AAA told me to call the dealer. The dealer told me to have it towed to Frederick. I'm like, that's going to cost something. And then when you get here, he told me what all the charges were going to be, and it was going to be about $575. I lost my keys. Well, I didn't find my keys. And I called Dave Locksmith out of Frederick. He came down there, and he reproduced two keys, which I should have never had been without a spare, for like $430-some-odd, plus an extra key for my wife's car, because she didn't have a extra key either. This morning as I was leaving the house, in a place that I had looked 50 times, I pulled the key out. There it is. Neil, is it any good?
Maybe not.
No. Because they reprogram the key so that the key that you have is no good any longer. But do you know how much I would rejoice if I found it? It worked and I'd have to pay the money? Anyhow, need to move on. So the target audience in this parable are the Pharisees. Because Jesus wants, it's recorded so that we see the goodness of God, but he wants to show the Pharisees and the scribes that they miss the concept of the goodness of God. And so he lays this parable out, which I won't get into great detail out. And Jesus begins his parable with what everyone would rejoice over: your loss, as I made mention, your source of food and clothing for maybe a few weeks. And then as I was talking to Maggie in a private conversation a moment ago about losing 10 days' worth of wages, you know, she lost 10% of her entire savings. John, I don't know about you, but I can't afford to lose $2. I mean, he lost 10% of his entire savings, and it's a denaria. And here's what we need to focus on. There's no safety nets. There's no social programs. There's no 401k. There's no employer retirement. If you didn't make it on your own, you didn't make it. And if you didn't have children who were willing to take you in, you're stuck. I remember one time my mom lost $5, and it was cold. It was like these past cold days, and I was about 11 years old. And she lost $5, and she sent us kids outside to look for it, and the wind was blowing really bad, and she was crying her eyes out. $5. This is about 1969, maybe somewhere around there, 68. $5 back then for five kids was a whole lot of money, and she didn't have no safety net. And she didn't have anybody to borrow from. Couldn't say, hey, Kathy, lend me $5. So it meant a big deal to her. So the 10% of her wages, or, you know, each denarii was worth approximately, I got to go through my notes because I wrote all this down. And so what I did is I did some math here. Hopefully this will make a little bit of sense to you. It's roughly 10 days' wages. The one denarii, she lost 10%, but it is equivalent to roughly 10 days' wages. And according to the U.S. Census, Maryland had the highest median household income of $108,200. And so I did some math. 365 days, I subtracted 52 days on the weekend, which ends up 331 work days. I took the salary, I divided it by the work days, and that is $346 a day times 10 days, which is what she lost. That was $3,460 that she lost. This woman's fretting over it. I find $3,460, I probably throw a party and invite some of you. Maybe not all of you. Now, wouldn't you be heartbroken if you lost a check for $3,500 and you couldn't find it? Didn't have any way to get it reimbursed? Do you need the $3,500? I would say that we do, but I would say that the person in this parable that Jesus is talking about, it's indispensable. No way of recouping it. Everyone, including the Pharisees and the scribes, would have been ecstatic about the lost and found in the story. And then Jesus readjusts the story. His focus is shifting. We get a parable that is fictitious, and it And by the way, I don't think that I've told you what a parable is. A parable is a story that's meant to be laid alongside of real life in order to illustrate something. And so that's what's taking place. Jesus is taking a fictitious story and he's laying it alongside of real life and demonstrating what it would be like. And the Pharisees are the target audience. In this readjustment, Jesus has three characters. The prodigal son, who represents all who is deemed unworthy of his father's love, according to the Pharisees. The father, who represents God and how loving and compassionate and forgiving he is, and how joyful he is when a repentant person returns and comes back to him. But you say, Pastor, there's no mention of repentance. Repentance isn't merely in word. Repentance is in your actions that demonstrate that you've truly repented. This guy here was repented to the core. And the eldest son, who is represented by the stewards of God's kingdom, and here particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And here's how the story unfolds, and I really am going to be brief. I told Sherry I was going to be just about 10 minutes long. I don't even think I'll be there. The youngest, again representing all who walk away from God, is fed up with all the rules and thinks he can make a much better life on his own. The father, representing God, allows the prodigal son to sow his wild oats and to reap the consequences. The eldest, representing the spiritual proud who has forgotten and never understood the grace of God, here particularly the Pharisees and the scribe. And if you're not familiar with some of the details, it's really quite remarkable, because things in the story confound social norms of that day. It really does. Now look at verse 20, because it's huge. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. First thing I want you to see is his father never quit looking for him. Never quit looking for him. Unlike William Whitehurst, he never looked for his son to come back. Matter of fact, he got to the point in his life where he didn't really care whether he came back or not. But God is always looking for those who are ready to repent and return to him. The prodigal's father was overcome by joy, and it says he wasn't just looking for him, he ran. Now here's the social norm that doesn't take place in the Middle East. You won't find a grown man run anywhere. There's only one acceptable place to run, being an older man or a man in the Middle East, and that is if you are running into battle. Any other time is seen as being beneath a man. But the joy constrains the father of the prodigal to run after his son, which violates all social norms of the day. Jesus says, I want you to see my God. I want you to see my Father. I want you to see the beauty of this man. And in verse 21, the son pulls out his prepared speech that he practiced earlier, and then he's cut off. His father doesn't even want to hear the excuses, because he knows that the son has a contrite heart and has returned back to him. Now look at verse 22. There's no scolding, no reparations, no demands. The father's command is to bring the best robe, which is a sign of dignity and honor. Now can you imagine that? The oldest had already accused him of squandering his money on prostitutes, feeding with the pigs and swine. Now I want you to take it. I want you to put on the best robe of dignity. It's proof of the prodigal's acceptance back into the family of God. And he tells him to put on a ring on his hand. It's a sign of authority in the father's household. You got to be thinking to yourself, you already know that in this story that the eldest son is steaming, right? Well, who's the story told in front of? The the Pharisees and the scribes who would be sitting back saying, I can't believe that you're saying this about my father. Actually, they wouldn't even call him my father, about Yahweh. Jesus, you're messing up again. That's all you do is just mess up, mess up, mess up, mess up. It's an unbelievable story. And then he commands him to put shoes on his feet, which are really sandals. And sandals are, you kind of might overlook it and say, you know, that's kind of a comfort thing, but it's not. Servants typically did not have shoes or sandals on their feet. He says, I'm going to come in as a servant. And the father says, no, I'm going to put sandals on your feet. It's unbelievable. And then the father orders the fattened calf to be prepared. And there was a party held in honor of his returning son. And I've not read this anywhere. Y'all take it for what it's worth. I'm just going to say it's Brother Clayton's interpretation. That's probably not even a good way, but a way of I view it. I even think that the fattened calf that's being slaughtered is a future picture of the son being slaughtered for the sins of the people. Not read it. Maybe not. Just throwing it out there, but I'm trying to qualify it by saying that I certainly can't prove that in any way, shape, or form. All these things represent what the repentant sinner receives in Christ. The robe of the redeemed. Look at, well, I'm not going to have you look in there. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul exalts in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And the sandals are fitted feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, as Paul talked about. The actions of the Father in the parable show us that the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. The scriptures say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us, for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord will have compassion on those who fear him. Instead of condemnation, there's reconciliation. And there's rejoice. It says, verse 32, he was dead and alive. He was dead and alive. I hope that nobody has to experience the death of a child, even one in the word I'm looking for. Somebody's probably going to have to help me out here. Metaphorically speaking, where a child runs off and he never comes back, and it almost seems as though that they're dead because you can have no interaction. I hope nobody ever experienced that. But I know one thing, that God, who saw this child as dead, is now alive. That is the joy that is coming across. The words dead and alive, lost and found, are terms that also apply to one state before and after the conversion to Christ. Do you realize that you were lost before you came to Jesus? Do you realize that you were spiritually dead before you came to Jesus? What was the consequence of eating the fruit in the Garden of Eden? In that day that you eat of the fruit that you should not eat, you shall what? You shall surely die. Everybody is seen as this prodigal before they come back into the fellowship of God. And the feast is a picture of what occurs in heaven over one repentant sinner. Verse 7, verse 10. Look at 7. These are the parable. This is the parable, not parables. Just so I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus talking to the Pharisees about what it looks like to be in heaven to receive a repentant sinner. Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it's sad that I've gone as long as I have. I won't even be able to touch on the eldest son, which I really wanted to, but I can't. I want to close with this, be just a little bit longer than what I typically am telling. This is Jesus telling us a story about his Father's acts towards those who are willing to return to him. I want to read that again. This is Jesus telling us a story about how his Father acts towards those who are willing to return to him. Is there anybody in here this morning that needs to return to the Father? Because it says the angels in heaven will rejoice over the one sinner who repents and turns back to God. There are two points. God is more gracious than anyone could possibly ever imagine, but it's not squandered. What do I mean by that? God just doesn't dispense things out to everybody. And repentance is necessary for salvation. Number one point, God is gracious beyond expectation, but repentance is necessary. It's not squandered on just anybody or everybody. And the second thing is he will remove your filth and place you back as an adopted child back into his family. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation. Jesus is always telling us about the wonderful kingdom of God. I hope that you're going to be in the kingdom of God with me. I really do. And if you've never repented and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you do. I'm not going to do a long, drawn-out invitation this morning. Brother Talon leads us a song. And by the way, when I leave here, when I get done this morning, instead of meeting people in the back, I am going to go out the side door to save you from this plague that I have.
Stand if you're able.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to
Thank you for the reminder today of how much you value us. that even while we were yet sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses, you loved us, you care enough about us that you sought us out. You brought us the news of your gospel, the message of hope and healing and salvation through Jesus Christ, that if we would just turn aside from our sinful ways and turn to you, you would come and greet us with open arms, bring us into your kingdom where we reign with you in glory next to our adopted brother Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that, and we pray that we would be faithful to be used by you to bring your gospel to others, recognizing how much you love and value every sinner. We would be faithful in bringing the message to those that we meet in our daily lives. And so go with us, Lord, from here into the mission field. Be with us and use us to accomplish your will, Lord. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be verse 1, Blessed Be the Tie.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Have a wonderful week.
Dear younger me, where do I start? If I could tell you everything that I have learned so far.